Hi. How are you? Good. Good to see you. No, this won't be in Italian. I almost burned out my translator at the feast because I was speaking so fast, obviously. And I looked back in the translation booth and there was smoke coming out of it. So this won't be in Italian. Looking at the time, just to let you know up front, this is an hour sermon, which I can compress down to 45 minutes, but I can't compress it any further than that. So I'm going to be about 15 minutes over time. Just want to let you know that up front as we get started here. Now, this is, though, one of those sermons. How many times have you heard me say, this is part one of something? Right? And then there's never a part two. Well, you're getting a part two today. Can you believe it? So this is a part two of a sermon I started a while back, a few months back. About the sayings of Christ. So in the past we had a discussion about one of the parables of Christ, and what today I want to go over is another one of Christ's sayings that he has today. This one, though, is a very interesting one. It has a lot to do with vision, has a lot to do with creating a vision, and it's one that has to do with a vision that affects our daily actions. You know, a lot of times we have visions or we talk about visions, maybe we go to the feast and we capture a vision, but what happens is we end up coming back. And probably what ends up happening is we end up overwhelmed a bit, maybe a little, flustered because we have just so much going on, so many things, and it's probably we just become more plain tired and not energetic. So how do we capture a vision, though, that's brightly burning and one that can affect your every single action every single day? Now, a key to capturing a vision like this is not capturing a vision that's just of the head. Now, it has to be of the heart. So if it's of your heart, it's something that you really own, that's deep down, right? If you really believe something with your whole heart, it's something that you would end up dying for. And it's very important to kind of capture a vision, not only one that's just, you know, intellectual, but you have to capture one that affects your very emotions and your very heart. Otherwise, it probably won't stick with you, right? And that's a very important thing. If you think back about it, about Adam and Eve and what they did in the Garden of Eden, they had a lot of knowledge, and guess what? They even had the correct response, didn't they? When Satan came and said to them, you know, you can eat of this fruit, what did Eve say? She quoted the Bible. She had the right knowledge in her head, and she said, you know, God said we can't eat of that tree. We can eat of the other ones. But the reason she caved in was not because of the knowledge that was in her head. It was because of the pulls of that tree. You know, it said it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. These are things that are describing things that pull at your heart, your very emotions, your very being. And so what we find that happened with Eve is that the pulls of the flesh or the things that got to her heart overwhelmed her intellect. Right? And if you think about that, a lot of you sitting in this room are probably second or third generation Christians, aren't you? You know, you've been around, you have heard the word most of your life. You've probably, you know, kept the Sabbath most of your life. And you could maybe quote, you know, most of the doctrines and things like that. But what is it that actually takes people out of the church is not just being able to quote and describe, you know, what the holy days are in order or, you know, sing the books of the Bible song. That is not what actually keeps somebody in church, because the things that tug and pull at people, and I've seen it over the years, are the other things of the world. The same things that pulled at Eve, you know, money, power, sex, you know, getting caught up in drugs and things like that. These are the things that actually tug and pull and take people out. It's not necessarily just having the head knowledge. Now, I'm not minimizing that. What I'm saying is that you have to have that, but you also have to have the heart along with it. And so what I'd like to talk about today is how do you capture a vision that gets to your heart as well? Not one that you're just forcing yourself along, but one where your heart is pulling you towards. Right? There's a huge difference in that. So let's turn over to Matthew 6, verse 19, and look at one of these sayings that Christ said. So this would be Sayings of Christ Part 2. I just feel good about saying that. I don't know why. So I have more people saying, when are you going to finish that Part 1? All right, Matthew 6, verse 19. Christ has a saying here that we've read a lot of times, but this is describing this exact issue right here of how to affect the heart. And as we'll see in just a few minutes, it's talking about vision, a vision that affects the heart. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So one of the first things to notice is it says when you're laying up this treasure, it's in heaven. What that just means, you know, a lot of people think that that's where you're going. It's just saying that this is a treasure being laid up for you, waiting in heaven. It actually will be brought back to earth for you as a reward, is what that is, first of all. Now, the important thing to hone in on here, though, is a cornerstone of the vision, and Christ is talking about where your treasure is, there your heart will be, right? And what that is saying is that, you know, when you have a treasure, something that you value very highly, and you have a lot of it, you're naturally going to want to be pulled that direction. It's going to be something that your heart wants to be pulled towards. It's not something that you're forcing yourself, but you're going to be pulled that direction. Your heart will go that way. So he's saying where your treasure is the key, is what he's saying. Where your treasure is where your heart is going to be, or where it's going to be pulled towards. Now, and you can kind of think of this, you know, think of what if you had maybe, you know, 50 gold bricks, and right now they're sitting out in your car in the parking lot there, and, you know, one of your windows doesn't actually roll up all the way, and one of your locks is broken, right? And half of them are in your trunk, and half of them are, you know, kind of stashed under your front seat. Where is your heart going to be as you're sitting here? Where is it going to be? You're going to be worried, and you're going to be all about that treasure that's out in the parking lot, aren't you? You're going to be sitting there, you know, thinking that somebody might walk along and see it and open the door and kind of get in. And that's what this is saying, is when you have a treasure, and when you value that treasure, your heart is naturally going to want to be pulled that way. And Christ says a couple of things here, is that you have a choice. There's a couple of ways to have that treasure. It says there you can lay up treasure in heaven, or you can lay up treasure here on earth. And depending on what you do, your heart's going to be pulled in one direction or another. So he's talking more about a value system here. He's talking about a value system here. And one of the things that I hope to do is, it's obviously we can't cover all aspects of this in this sermon, but I would like to plant a few seeds here for you to think about, because this is a topic, actually, when you start to understand it, goes very deep and throughout a lot of the Bible, and is behind a lot of the sayings that Christ says. So what I'd like to do is to put some of the seeds in there, and as you go away, you can start to think about those as you read other things as well. But let's get a little bit of clarity on this. What does it mean to lay up treasure? You know, first of all, if you just look at the word treasure, what that means there, you know, it's translated treasure. It can mean a couple of things. It could be the place in which the goods are stored or collected or laid, you know, kind of like a treasure chest. It could be describing the treasure chest, the thing that you put the gold into, or it could also be describing the things that are in that. So, you know, if you put those two things together, you know, kind of think of it as a visual image that, you know, there is a big chest with your name on it, right? There's a treasure chest with your name on it, and you have an opportunity to fill up that chest as you go. The more you fill up this chest and the more it has value to you, Christ is saying that your heart is going to want to go that direction. And not only that, it'll, as we'll see later, it'll want to forsake other things as well. So this is talking about becoming heavily invested in a certain way, a certain thing. And when you become more heavily invested in this way, the more you want to be pulled that way. The opposite is going to be true, though, too. If you're just lightly invested in this way or building up these treasures, and you're heavily invested in the treasures of the earth, your heart is going to be pulled that direction. And I think you probably see this or witness this with people a lot of times, because, you know, the strands that hold them are very thin and they could be snapped pretty easily. This is one of the clues of how you do that and how you strengthen those strands there. So how do we do this then? How exactly do we do this? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 19 and notice another story that's there with Christ interacting with the young man. And we'll see that this treasures in heaven is mentioned exactly here, the exact same thing. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said, 'You know which ones?' And Jesus says, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept from my youth. You know, what do I still lack?'" You know, let's stop right there to start with and notice that this is a person who is keeping the law of God. This is someone who is trying to do the right thing to start with. Right? This is a young man, and he says, "You know, I've kept these things from my youth." Would that describe you? You know, would that describe a lot of even second and third generation Christians who could say, look, I've kept the Sabbath ever since I was, you know, a little kid. Right? I have done all of these things. I have really done all of these things, you know, since I was a little kid. And I think it's easy for us to answer yes to those things. You know, when you start to put a checklist up of Christianity, you can just check it off and say, I've done this and I've done that all my life. Well, Christ knew that. Christ asked them these questions. It was kind of a conversation opener, but then Christ threw in a zinger that, you know, as it says, the word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. This is something he asked them that got right to the heart of the matter. What did he say in verse 21? It says, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Right? A very, very key saying right there. And you know what? This is a key point of this whole parable comes right in this. It says, if you want to go and be perfect first, sell what you have and give to the poor. Now, a surface level understanding of this statement, I think a lot of churches in the world understand this, right? And that's why they kind of end up going out and maybe just distributing things to the poor or, you know, doing a lot of community service projects. And that is a very, very important thing. But Christ is not stopping there. This is not a statement that just is a surface level understanding. Christ is actually getting to the heart of matter of something here that's much more, a lot more deeper. Because if you think about it, what if you today just went out and sold all you had and distributed that to the poor? What if you sold your house and your cars and your clothes and everything and gave it to the poor? How many years would that keep you going, you know, as far as creating a vision for the kingdom? It would for a while, you know, and then if you built back up and sold it again. But if you only look at the scripture in that context, then I think that's going to be missing most of what it has to say here, deeper than that, much deeper than that. Now, another thing to point out quickly is the word perfect here. And I think we a lot of times misuse this word perfect, because what it really means is to be mature. You know, if you want to be a mature Christian, kind of read it that way. You know, perfect, it's not saying perfect as like sinless, but it's saying if you want to go on to perfection or maturity as a Christian, then do this. Then go and sell all that you have. Right? And what this also brings out is that this point is one of spiritual maturity. This is not just a starting point. This is one that is a deeper point of God. This is one that is a point of spiritual maturity. And a lot of times we use that incorrectly, saying, you know, I'm going to sin, but it's misapplied. What it's really saying is become perfect, become mature. You know, become mature like your Father in heaven is mature. It's saying become spiritually mature. As you do become more spiritually mature, you will end up sinning less and less and less. That is a true statement. But it's really talking about spiritual maturity is what this is talking about. So let's continue on to kind of understand this a little better. He's talking about, in verse 22, what it takes to be a disciple. He says, when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Right? And you see right there, the scripture that we read before about laying up treasures on earth versus in heaven is demonstrated in this young man's life right here, because he had great physical possessions here. He had great physical things that he had set his what on? What did he set his heart on more? He set his heart on which things? The things of the earth. Why can you tell that? How do you know that? Because look at his reaction. He went away sorrowful. This is not saying like, oh, you know, this is not a casual, superficial reaction saying, you know, oh, okay, that sounds good, I'll go try it, or, you know, I don't like that. He was sorrowful. This is a matter of the heart, isn't it? This is one where it's of his heart, because he had his heart so set on those physical things, all the physical things that he had, that when it came, if he had a choice to give those up and to follow Christ, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He valued the physical things more than he valued the spiritual things here. And Christ goes on to say in verse 23, he said unto the disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in Mark 10, we're not going to turn there, he says, you know, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He kind of expounds that. It's the same story, but he expounds it out a little bit more. So what we find here is that this man was laying up many physical treasures on earth, and he had not, that's not a wrong thing. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying, you know, don't plan for your retirement, you know, don't work as hard as you can, and don't do all those other things. What I'm saying here is, what have you set your heart on? what is your heart really set on, and what are you really building? Is it the physical things, or is it the spiritual things on this earth? And Christ got to the heart of the matter. He understood this young man. Superficially, he answered, yes, I've been keeping your law since I was a kid. Christ said, well, would you be willing to give it all up? He was very, very sorrowful. He was very, very sorrowful about that. So that very question got to the heart of a value system that the man had inside of himself, and Christ exposed that right out there for, you know, him to see. So are you willing to give up your treasures on earth for those treasures in heaven? And that man just was not able to do that. So what you see is, you really see that he was getting to the heart of the matter of a value system, not just a one-time shot of selling all of your stuff, right? It was an ongoing thing, an ongoing mentality of being willing always to give up your stuff, being willing always to give it up to others, being willing to, you know, always to sacrifice the physical for the spiritual. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and expound on this a little bit more, because the same language is used here in 1 Peter 1, in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, in verse 3. First Peter 1, verse 3, the same type of language. And notice how it's phrased here as well. It says, blessed be God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So again, we find something, you know, something that's reserved in heaven for you again, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen you loved. So, what we understand here is another kind of building block on this topic, is to God, when you are building faith and the genuineness or the purity of that faith, that is worth much more to God than physical gold. You could stack up all the physical gold and things to God, but he would value the creation and that character and, for example, the genuineness of their faith much more. And that is something that's alluded to here can't be bought with money. You can't go out and buy that with money. There's a process by which that happens, right? And what does it say there? What is the process? It says it's by fire is how that happens. So this is something that's very precious in the sight of God. Do you value that the same way? I mean, just ask yourself that. Do you value, you know, the genuineness of faith, the patience, you know, all of the fruits of the Spirit that God may be building in you through these tremendous trials and pressures, do you value that more than gold? For real? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we have to really think long and hard about that. Really think long and hard about that. Because God, for something, God values that much more. Much, much more. And if you value that more, you know, a lot of times we're quick to answer, yes, yes, I value that more. But when you're faced with the choice, what if it came to you losing something physically? Would you, you know, and the other alternative was building God's character. Would you be willing to take a hit or a loss? Would you be willing to lose something either financially? What about position or status? You know, what about all of those things? Would you be willing to step down or to do something lesser if it meant building this, that what God calls more precious than gold? Would you be willing to? If it came to that, would you be willing to? Now, this again is a hallmark of a mature Christian. This is someone who has gone a long way and understands that. That's why it's a very important topic to start to put into our minds and really start to think about. So when you grow in these things, the faith and the patience and the love, this is part of what it means to start to fill that treasure chest. I don't know if we kind of relate those two things together, but as you know, one of the things to do in this sermon is just to start to recognize that that is what is happening. When you're building the genuineness, that really genuine article that God considers worth more than gold, he is saying, look, you're filling up this treasure chest. This is a treasure chest that you're filling up, and I value this. This is what I'm looking at. If God were to look down on this earth, what would catch his eye? Like when you walk into a diamond store, you know, have you ever gone ring shopping or things like that? You know, what catches your eye? These beautiful diamonds and things. And God looks down on the earth, and if you were in a diamond store and God looked at that, he wouldn't even see the diamond rings. He would see you. Right? And what he's saying is he sees that, like, literally as more of a valuable, brilliant thing, more of a, you know, worthwhile gem than all of these stones and things that are around you. And I think what we see is what? We always see the physical things that are around us. That's more valuable. But what God looks down on the earth, and when he finds his treasures on the earth, he sees you at different places around the world. So it's easy to answer yes on the surface, but when it comes down to it, would you be willing to take a loss? In any sense of the word, I'm not just talking even monetarily, but for your position, your pride, your status, you know, for the things in life. Would you be willing to do that if you see the process that is one that God is working through in you? Are you willing to do that? Once you start to recognize this and start to value this, your outlook on life starts to also take a change. You start to see things differently, right? You start to see a lot differently. So let's go back to the original verse in Matthew 6, verse 19, and reread this a second. And what we'll see is Christ is clearly talking about your vision here. He's talking about vision. How do we know that? Let's go back and read this, Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Let's continue on. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, a lot of times we read that, and it's kind of a hard thing to understand. But those scriptures are clearly talking about the clarity of your vision. The clarity of your vision. Towards what? Towards the kingdom. How do I know that? Because it doesn't say the kingdom here, but when we go down further, it says the kingdom a little bit later. Now, we have to read all these scriptures in this section in context. So this is clearly talking about your vision, because the eye in the Bible is used as a window. It's kind of saying, like, this is a window into your thoughts, what you seek after, what you're kind of fixed on. So what this is saying is that, you know, when you have singleness of mind or clarity of vision, right, then that light shines in you. But it's also saying that if your eye is focused on the wrong things, that your body is going to end up going in the wrong direction, or it'll be darkened. What does that really mean? You know, if you think about it, like 1 John 2:16 says, it calls it the lust of the eyes, right? When you look at things and you lust after them, that's the connotation here. If that's what you're doing, you're lusting after physical things or lusting after whatever power status, your eye, that's what it's talking about here, the lamp of your eye, is looking at the wrong things. Now, you'll notice this is also talking to a Christian, because it says that there is light in you. That would describe somebody who's converted, the truth has been opened to them, and they see the light. This is saying if your eye is fixed on the wrong thing, then that light, the work, the power of God is not going to have a lot of room to maneuver within you. You're not going to be full of light. But if your eye is focused and fixed on the right things, how great, right? How single-mindedness will your focus be, and how much of an effect that light will be able to have inside of you is what it's saying right there. It says if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. That word of God, the process that you're going through, will be able to take root and flourish. But if your eye is fixed on the wrong things, it's not flourishing. It says it's great darkness. That light is actually turned to darkness inside of you. It's what that's saying. So it's very important we understand that this is talking about vision. That's what those scriptures are talking about, what your eye and what you're fixed on and how single-minded you are on this thing. Right? And if you don't value this type of a thing and you're going through a trial that's building this, the process is going to seem just like a heavy burden to you, because it's going to be getting in the way of, you know, your promotion and a lot of other things that are happening. Because when you're a Christian and you get called by God, the rules change. It's a different ballgame. You know, like it or not, it's a different ballgame. All of a sudden, those things that are happening in life, God is orchestrating things in your life for you. And if you start to resist that and not value it, not see it, it's going to seem like a heavy burden, isn't it? It's going to seem like, oh, you're frustrated all the time, and these things are just a big pain to you and everything else. But what happens if you start to value and say, look, this is not easy, but I see a process that's happening here, and guess what? My treasure chest is getting filled up. You start to relax in it a bit more. You start to say, look, I may have to take a loss for this. I may have to take, you know, a hit or a knock, but I'm okay with that, and I'm willing to do that. What does it say about Christ? He divested himself of everything and came down and assumed the role of nothing. He took one of the biggest losses that you could ever take because he was ruler of the entire universe. He came down as a servant, a servant to nothing. So Christ did this first for us. You know, this is another important thing to understand in our lives, is that Christ is not going to give us anything to do that he did not do first. He's not going to be a leader that tells you something, yet he does something else. He came down and did it, and then he tells you. Right? We have this after the fact of he doing all of these things. So when you start to become aligned with this concept and understand this in your life, these things will not be such a heavy burden or such a trial after a while. I'm not minimizing how hard they are. I'm just saying that sometimes we beat our heads against a wall because we're frustrated at them, that they go on or they're continuously there. I'm saying that you start to relax and say, okay, I understand what I'm building here, and I value that above all. I value that above all. Now, this is also another reason why, if you think about it, a gospel of wealth is such a dangerous thing. A lot of churches today preach a gospel about wealth. They say, look, God, you know, wants you to be empowered, and he wants you to be rich. He wants you to have everything. Why is that? Because they're mixing the truth of God and putting your eye on what? Focusing it on the physical riches. That is a very dangerous thing to mix those two things together. This is talking about clarity of focusing your eye on the spiritual riches. Right? So if you think about it, and you see the gospel of wealth manifested in a lot of different ways today, in a lot of different kind of nuances, it's a very dangerous thing. Riches may come to you in this life. They may not. But that's not the point of what this is talking about. When you start to mix and say, God just wants you to be rich, that is not necessarily true. You will be rich in the next life for sure, if it doesn't come now. But it's not necessarily a granted thing today. So, let's continue on. So, in these scriptures, in these verses here, in verse 24, this scripture goes in line with the other ones. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money, basically. And again, that is a matter of the heart. When you're serving something, you're doing it with your heart. You're not really serving something unless you're doing it with your heart. And this is saying that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be what? As James 1 verse 8 says, a doubly minded man. This is clearly saying you cannot be a doubly minded man. Now, a lot of times we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. It's like, oh, I can do both. You know, I can serve God and I can, you know, still go do all I want to do in this life. This scripture, you know, takes that idea and kind of chops the legs off of it. Says you really can't. So, and I guess I've come to realize that probably the scripture is more true than, you know, what I think or what I want it to be. That this is a true statement here, right? And this is getting to the heart of the matter again, right? You know, you've heard the phrase saying, you know, his heart wasn't in it. Like if somebody's doing a job but your heart's not in it, what kind of work do you do? What kind of actions do you have if your heart's not really in something? Right? That could go with a relationship. It could go with anything. If your heart's not really in it, you're just going to be halfway doing it. Same with Christianity. If your heart is not really into it, and you're mixed between the two, you're not going to be doing either one of them well, are you? You won't be doing what you need to do for God's way, and you won't be doing what you need to do for succeeding in the world as well. This is saying that you cannot split your mind between the two. Now, think of some examples of this in the Bible. Think about Lot's wife, right? What clearly happened there? She probably had not ended up valuing or laying up enough treasures in heaven so that when she left out of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, the pull on her heart was too great, wasn't it? She couldn't help it but look back. Right? You know, it's kind of a story to really talk about where her heart was, is what it is, not just she turned her head. Right? You know, if somebody put cardboard blinders, she wouldn't be a pillar of salt. It's really talking about where her heart was. Her heart pulled back towards that after coming out. And you know what? That state of being caught in the middle or doubly minded is one of the most damaging places for a Christian. because you're neither, you know, hot nor cold. What does that sound like to you? Right? You've probably read that scripture before, but you're stuck in the middle. Why? Because you never have made up your mind fully one way or the other, which is more valuable to you. So that's a dangerous place for Christians, I say, because you end up getting stuck. You're kind of doing things and you're kind of doing this. Your mind is just going back and forth. Christ says you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to pick one or the other for real. Okay? Now, think about that in another example in the Bible. Is there an example in the Bible of someone who had money but also valued the things of God? Can you think of one? Any examples in there? I hear a lot of examples, and they're all right. Yeah, so one I was thinking about, particularly, is Abraham. Okay, so Abraham had a lot of stuff. Like, if he listed all the stuff he had a lot of stuff. But when God said what? Same thing he said to Lot's wife is go. What did Abraham do? He went. You can't make a decision like that with all you have. I'm sure Abraham had quite a bit of status in where he was with all of his stuff and quite a bit of things. But God said, go. What did he say? What was the thought process in his heart? He understood that, well, I have to take a loss in my goods, my sheep and cattle are dying, I lose my position, and I have to go wander around, I will choose that. Because he valued the riches, the true riches of God, more. That's where his heart was. That's how he made that decision. Lot's wife's heart was not. It was back. It went back the other way. So read all of that first. Then you read Matthew 6:33. What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? The treasures of God, basically, his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day, you know, is its own trouble. So really, you know, what it says here, the phrase, take no thought, that's what the phrase is in the old King James, you know, take no thought about tomorrow. In the new King James, it says, do not worry. That phrase literally means to be drawn in different directions, doesn't it? It means to be kind of doubly minded. So all of these verses are consistent right through there, and we should read them all together. So what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Again, is you're seeking to build that spiritual treasure primarily in life. If it means taking a hit on your physical, then that is okay with you. Right? Think about it in that context. Seek first that kingdom. Seek it first and the righteousness, all those things that go along with it. So you're seeking that spiritual treasure over the physical treasure. God, you know, I'm not going to go into the rest of this verse where he says he'll provide things for you, because it's a very true statement as well. But seeking it first. And, you know, it's a very interesting thing, though. It would, you know, take its own message. A lot of times you're not going to be provided things until you're ready to give them all up, until you're ready to say, I'm willing to give all of this up. Then God provides a lot of times. You know, it's a lot of what's behind this, or what this says here, too. And seeking first the kingdom of God is not something you prescribe, is it, right? If you read it in that context, can you say, well, if I pray 30 minutes in the morning, and then I study for 30 minutes, is that seeking first the kingdom of God? Oh, well, did you do it before you took a shower or after you took a shower, right? You know, when you start having this type of a conversation, that's being prescriptive with this. This is a mentality, isn't it? And it one that lasts throughout the day. It's not saying you're praying all day, but it's saying that you're seeking those things, those spiritual things all day, more than the physical. You know, when you see the trials, you see the things, that's first and foremost on your mind throughout the day. So we're not prescribing a checklist of things here. We're describing a value system and a mentality to really put into there. How far would you go to seek these things of God? How far would you be willing to go to seek first the kingdom of God? Turn to Revelation 3:14. And we'll read an interesting scripture there. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich. What are they? That society there, where they were, was a very rich physical society. It says, I am rich, I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Right? So what were they doing? They were relying on their physical riches mainly. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. What kind of gold? Treasures in heaven is what that's talking about again. I counsel you to buy of me this type of gold, the thing that I consider is more precious than physical gold. How? Refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And you anoint your eyes with the eye salve, etc. Now, that phrase, I counsel you to buy me of gold, right, again, God says, look, I counsel you to come and buy this of me. How far would you go for these things? How far would you go? Would you ever ask God for those true riches? There's a telling question to ask yourself. Would you ever go say, look, I value these very importantly, and I ask you to build that in me? Now, if you read this in the context of the Laodiceans weren't necessarily willing to, I don't know where they end up, but they're not necessarily willing to do that. A Laodicean mentality would think that you're sufficiently okay, right? And that you're not willing to go ask God. Now, that sounds very painful, doesn't it? You're going to ask God. But you know what? If you really value those things and ask God, what if you ask God a prayer such as, I value those things of you, the character and those things you build, and I pray that you would help me to learn them in your mercy. Do you think that is a beautiful prayer that he would hear from you? Do you think that he's just going to, you know, whop you upside the head with something like that? I don't think so. God is very merciful, patient, gracious to us. But when you start to see that and value that and ask God for those things, I think he will grant that. And I've seen that before. You know, help me to see some things, but, you know, please, you know, in your mercy, let me see, you know, see those things. And he does. He usually will. He does that type of thing. He's very, very patient and gracious because it's not a thing of punishment. He wants you to want that, and he wants you to build that both. But how far would you go, right? And it's tough because it says here, it's, I counsel you to buy me of gold, tried in fire. Again, the process is alluded to. It's not necessarily an easy process, or it sounds one that is, you know, very, very tough. Now, again, what we ask is a very telling thing, because if your prayers and your eye is focused on what do you pray about all day? Your job, you know, help me to make more, help me to pay my bills. Is that what your prayers are focused on only? Right, then your eye is mostly focused on that. Or are your prayers focused on your patience that you're building and the character and all those other things? Are these the things that you're thinking about praying, not just in yourself, as we'll see, but in others too? Right, this is an interesting scripture here. It feels like you want to kind of buckle under it and, you know, I don't like it. But can you relax and ask God? That has a lot to do with trusting him, that he's going to do it in your best interest in a way that, you know, will help you, truly help you. You know, it's a matter of trust, faith. That's what it's talking about. It's a matter of trust in God. And as it says, perfect love casts out fear. When God does it and you understand the way that God does it in a perfect way for you, you start to shed less and less of being afraid of those things, and it starts to cast out that fear that you may have. It starts to get rid of it. You know, so let's think of an example, or just, let's just look at an example, tested by fire, and understand kind of the context. I won't go through these scriptures, but if you want to jot down 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, there's a story. Actually, just turn to 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. We'll read one scripture out of all this. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. Here's a clear example of this process happening. And it wasn't just a random thing. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. This is talking about King David. Remember, King David was anointed king. Well, what happened? Did all of the gates open up for him and he came triumphantly, you know, enrobed? He ended up fleeing, running, leaving your house and home, and running up into the foothills and the Cascades, running. You just got anointed king. Something's wrong here, isn't it? Well, let's see what, you know, David said. This is our first reaction, isn't it? 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my sin? And why is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And I think a lot of times that's our first reaction, isn't it, when things happen to us, is what is my sin? What did I do wrong? But I think as the process went on, David started to understand, because a lot of things happened to him in this time period. He's about 10 years running in this wilderness right after he got anointed king, basically. In chapter 21, I'm not going to read it, but, you know, he went to the showbread, and there was a guy, Doeg the Edomite. he ratted on him. He told on him, said, oh, I know where David is. So David had to run again. Then in chapter 22, all the kind of outcasts of society gathered with him, all the Malkuthites, all the people who had a grudge, all the, you know, whiners of the world, you know, gathered with David, right? And in chapter 23, there's even betrayal that happens. David goes and he saves a city. They were getting ransacked, Keilah. And he asks God, he says, look, you know, I just saved these people. If I stay here, will they turn me in? God says, yep, they're going to turn you in. So all of a sudden, you know, after going through a day of battle and saving some people, they turn on him. You know, there's betrayal. There's all these mixed emotions that you see that are happening here. You know, chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. You know, he had a chance to kill him. He does it again in chapter 26. Chapter 27, he even has to stoop to ally himself with the enemy, right? And then chapter 29, you know, the enemy rejects David and his men. All of these betrayals and things and trials and running are happening in the wilderness. This goes on and on and on. Not a very glamorous start to being king, is it? Not very glamorous at all. You know, what do you think during this time? What do you think? You know, is this punishment? Is this the secret sins that I have? You know, and you read a lot of the prayers. David grappled with these very issues, and we grapple with them. Right? But the story is written for us. There's a lot going on here. Could you take what David took for 10 years? Could you take the wrong that he took? Could you take all of the betrayals and things like that? At what point would you take matters in your own hand during this process? David had a chance to kill Saul. God held that up for him. He could have done it. He could have taken king, you know, the throne over then. But he didn't. What did he choose? He could have had the wealth of the throne and the wealth of being king right in front of his nose, and he could have thought, look, God put me in this cave so I could kill him. What did David value more? What did he learn to value more? The process and the treasures that were being built in him, he valued more. He also understood that that was God's anointed, that it wasn't his job to take that away. But why was this happening? These 10 years are about a number of things. First off, being king requires special qualities, doesn't it? Being king requires special qualities, not just like, you know, any ordinary thing. Being a godly king requires these godly qualities. What was happening here is this is a training period before David ruled. God trained him in the wilderness. God took him out there and ran him through all these things and built this things in him that were more precious to gold to God. Before he could reign, he had to develop these kingly qualities. There was no other way. It was by fire. It was by fire. And a lot of God's men were trained in the wilderness. King David, Paul was in the wilderness 3.5 years. Moses was in the wilderness 40 years. You know, he ended up stuttering at the end. You know, what about you? How long have you been in something, in the wilderness yourself? How long? Right? I think this happens a lot of times in our lives. There's these long, drawn-out periods of things in our lives that are very, very difficult at times. But there's a process here. You know, before he could reign, he had to develop those kingly qualities. Think about this. Think about this. What are you training for right now? The same thing, to become a king. It's what David went through before he got to reign. You're going through before you get to reign in a lot of ways. You know, think about that. What happens when your cities rebel? What's your first reaction? Do you just zap them? You know, there's your 10 cities. They're all smoldering. You know, you have to go back to God. Well, I started with 10 and they're gone. Can I have some more? You know, is this what's going to happen? You know, what if there is a rebellion that happens? How do you handle that? Do you just kind of kill them all? Right? Understand that you are getting built these kingly qualities that are necessary to rule. The patience in dealing with humans. Human beings, because they'll still be human beings. They'll still have human characteristics. The patience needs to be built. All the same things that David was being, what were being molded in David are being molded in us before we reign. Think of it that way. Before you reign, you have to build those kingly qualities. Now, another thing that's very important to understand is when you get this concept too and start to understand it, you will also start to value the treasures being built in other people around you. Okay. Instead of when somebody goes through a trial, you're not like, you know, I knew they had that coming to them. You know, I saw they had an attitude the other week, and I think God's trying to, you know, work that out of them. You know, is that your first reaction? You know what your first reaction really is, you know, or you don't say, oh, don't worry, it's going to be all right. Well, what if they're in for a multi-year trial? You dismissing that's not going to help them at all. When you start to understand this concept, you say, look, your first reaction is, what can I do to help you? Give you strength. Because you value that same thing being built in another person. You see it being built in someone else, and you value that exact same thing. So you pray for them. You pray for strength for them. You pray that God would help to develop that character and do it in a kind, loving, patient way, don't you? That's what you pray for somebody. Please help, you know, please be patient with that person. Please help them. Please give them strength. Those are the types of things you pray, right? Because now you see it in other people. So the second kind of thing to recognize is not only recognize it being built in yourself, but start to recognize it being built in other people as well. All right, so let me skip a bunch of stuff. In fact, let me give you the scriptures so you can read it later. There's some very interesting things in Hebrews 12:9. Read Hebrews 12:9 through 13. Hebrews 12:9 through 13 is very, very interesting. And one of the important things for us to do, I'll just read two more scriptures here. Let's look at Mark 4, verse 18. And this pits the two things together. Matthew 4, verse 18. One of our very important things is to not only value this, but you must protect it. You must protect it because Satan is going to try to choke that treasure right out of you. God values that more than anything. Satan hates that more than anything. Mark 4, verse 18 says, you know, this is breaking into a parable. It says, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones that hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, what kind of riches? Physical riches. And the desires for other things enter and choke out the word, and you become unfruitful. Right? Of all the times in history, I think, this is the time where that part of that parable is true. Right? The cares of this world. How many people have so many things to do, so many places to go, and they're all real things. Taking, you know, kids to gymnastics and, you know, there's just all kinds of things that you have to do during the day that just dominate your time, don't they? Or your work. The deceitfulness of riches, never having quite enough to make your payments and the next paycheck, right? Or wanting more, as it says here, desires for other things. Those things that in this society, I think it's set up that way on purpose to choke out that thing that is being developed inside of you. Of all of the things in here, you have to start to realize that. What's the answer to that? That's a whole sermon in and of itself, but you have to choose. When you choose something, you add something to your plate, you usually have to put something else off of your plate, don't you? Sometimes we want to do it all, but when you add something on, and when you choose God's way, sometimes you may have to give up something in this world. You may have to let something drop. You may have to maybe not accept a bigger position or not go quite as far as you thought you would, but are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that so that it's not choked out by all of this stuff that's happening around you? So, is Christ ever going to ask you the same question, right, that he did that young man? Will he ever ask you the same thing? Go sell all that you have. You know, and give to the poor. Well, think about this in the future. Kind of move this forward to the future. Think about a time when, as we know, it says those who have the mark of the beast will be able to buy and sell. And unless you have that mark, you won't be able to buy and sell. Right? It's a matter of making money, just making a living. Now, what will happen at that time, you know, to start with, is you're going to be faced with an opportunity. I either get, you know, the mark of the beast or I get to starve. We immediately kind of dismiss it and say, look, I know what choice I'm going to make, but I think it's going to be set up pretty difficult to make, I think. I think you're going to be presented with an opportunity. And will you start reasoning in your mind, look, you know, I've got kids to take care of. You know, I don't want my religion to affect them. You know, it's not for me. It's for them, right? I'm just going to go along with this so that I can keep them alive. Are you going to have reasonings like that? Or were you going to be willing to take a loss? Are you going to be willing to say, look, I trust God. I'm going to have to give something up to follow this way of life to the end. It's going to be made more difficult. Now, I bet you there will become a time where you will have the opportunity to sell your goods for the people around you. What if everyone, you know, doesn't take a mark and all of a sudden you're running out of money and food and things? I think that there will be a time where you'll be faced with, look, if I sold this, we could all get along or, you know, survive just a little bit longer or something like that. Right? If you think about it like that, what do you value the most? Because there's going to become a time in the end where you're going to be again forced with different choices, aren't you? You're going to be forced with those choices. And if you all along value the things of God way more, if your heart is way more into the things of God than the things of this world, it'll be a no-brainer. If it's not, I guarantee you it's going to be a struggle for you, and you're going to go back and forth. Like it says, you're going to not be serving one or the other, and your heart could even be led the other way. It's not really a game. This is a very serious topic. It's a spirit, an issue of spiritual maturity. You know, think about that. How easily can your heart be captured? How easily could it be captured to go the other way? Read Hebrews 11:24 later, because Moses, it says, I'll just read it really quick. When he became of age, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's why Moses did what he did. It's this very topic. He had it all. And he said, I am choosing the reproaches of Christ because I value that greater. He gave it all up. Are you willing to do the same, very same thing? On the outside, it kind of sounds like a depressing statement, but when you get into this topic, Moses becomes a hero to you. He's your hero. He's someone who has been there before, was faced with these incredibly larger choices than we ever have today, you know, being second in command of a whole dynasty and giving that up, basically. He has much larger choices, but he went before and set the example because he saw something so much greater is what he saw. So it's not actually a depressing thing. It's actually very, very encouraging. And if you read 1 Corinthians 3:9, it results in a reward. I won't read that as well, but it results in a reward. So it's not just all doom and gloom. God talks about this and doing this type of thing, that your heart is going to be pulled that direction, and not only that, that he's going to reward you for that. He will reward you for that there. So if you look at the context, and I kind of think of it this way too, what if, you know, things even go on 25, 30 more years? And what if I, you know, end up having to take huge hits for following God's way of life? What is 25 or 30 years worth of, you know, not being physically rich for the rest of eternity? It just doesn't compare. There's no comparison. It's such a short period of time because you will have so much in that, you know, time later. So really the sermon only has one point. It's a single point sermon. It's not seven. The only thing I want to plant in your minds is just to learn to start recognizing that how and when you're building up that spiritual treasure and value that and even choose that. Right? Start to just tuck that thought in the back of your mind and start to think about that. Because Christ says, the more you heap up over here, the more your heart is going to want to be drawn that direction. And when it comes to these difficult choices, your heart will make and help you make that decision soundly. Not by biting your tongue and, oh, I have to do this, but you'll be with your whole heart making that choice. That's exactly what he's saying here. That's exactly what he's saying here. And we can kind of see the conclusion. Let's turn to Zechariah 9, 16. Zechariah 9, verse 16. And you'll see what how God looks at this. When you develop that spiritual treasure, here's what God says about that. Here's how he describes you and it. Zechariah 9, verse 16. Says, the Lord their God will save them in that day, and the flock as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. That's exactly how he describes you at the end of that process, picking you up and putting you on the earth as a great treasure, a jewel of a crown. How good, how great that is, how beautiful that is to God, is what he says. So let's think about laying up those treasures in heaven.